I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among those whose teaching is like that of Balaam. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
Well, it is really good to be with everyone this morning. How many of you are loving that extra hour of sleep that we got? Yeah, I sure am. I have a lot more energy this morning, so who knows what is going to happen today. I am pumped. It's just one of the many reasons I love this time of year. Something you should know about me as one of your teaching pastors is I love this time of year. From September to December, absolute favorite time of year. You got the leaves changing. We've got football that comes in. We start drinking all the warm drinks and wearing sweaters. And then we've got Thanksgiving and Christmas. Anyone else with me? Favorite time of year right here? Yeah, I like to see where my people are at. Online, comment, just let me know that this is your favorite time of year. The rest of you, we will pray for you. I'm just kidding. But it truly is one of my favorite times of the year, if not my favorite. There's just so many good things that I love about this time of year. But I'll be honest with you. The last couple years, it hasn't quite felt the same. You know what I mean? Like, we're trying to enjoy things in life, and we're trying to just get on with things and try to figure out what normal even looks like anymore. And these past couple of years, it just hasn't quite felt the same. I haven't been able to enjoy things the way that I would hope. Things are just different. And it's not just that things are different because of restrictions around COVID or things like that. Things are just different overall. I'm starting to have these days where I'm trying to enjoy the things that I want to enjoy, and then I feel like I get confronted with dark things all the time. I feel like as I look around at our society, it seems like society is getting darker and darker every day, and that there are things that are happening that I struggle with seeing them take place, and it bothers me. You know what I'm talking about? Just these things that you see, and it just bothers you somewhere deep in your soul. And you go, I don't know what we're supposed to do about that. And it's hard when we see it in society, but then what starts to happen is we see it creep into our own homes. We have moments where we see this cultural creep take place, and it's coming into even our own houses. And then what's even worse is those moments when we realize that it's creeping into our own lives. Like those days where it feels like there's floodwaters rising and we can't do anything about it. And even in our own lives, we're seeing less self-control. We're seeing less of an ability to just be able to handle things. We're seeing more depression, more anxiety, more frustration. And we go, what are we supposed to do about this? How are we supposed to handle it when the world seems like it's getting darker and darker and it seems like it's impacting us more and more? Well, as we continue our series in the seven letters of Revelation, we are about to see a letter that was written to a church that was going through something very similar. And God tells them the ways that they can stand against this cultural creep, this darkness that seeps in, and how we cannot give in to compromise, but instead stand in the faith that we've been given. And so we'll get into the letter here in Revelation chapter 2, the letter to Pergamum in verse 12. And remember, each of these letters starts off with a view of Christ. And so in this one, he says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, remember that sword imagery. We're going to come back to that in a minute. But this is how Jesus is revealing himself to this church. And I think we'll find out a little bit later why he chooses to reveal himself in this way. So the next verse, verse 13, he tells them, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now we have to remember, each of these letters is written from Jesus himself. These are his words to his churches. So here's what's crazy. He's telling the people in Pergamum that they live in the city where Satan lives, where he has his throne. That's crazy language right there. Why would he say that? Well, in many ways, Pergamum was like a Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was a sin city, mostly because of idol worship and the things that surrounded the idol worship that would take place. But when people heard him say the throne of Satan, most people back then probably would have pictured this. It's called the Altar of Pergamum. And most of them would have seen this and thought that's what he means when he says this is the city that has Satan's throne. It's a place where a lot of idol worship is happening day in and day out to many different gods, including Caesar. That Pergamum was actually the first city where a cult of worshiping Caesar was established. So when he said this is the place of Satan's throne, I think the people of Pergamum, they wouldn't have been surprised by that language. They knew it was a dark society. And they would have understood things like when the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the dark rulers of this world. Or when he said to the Corinthians that Satan is right now the god of this world during this age. Or that Jesus himself talked about how Satan has a power in this world until the age to come. And so they would have understood that this is a dark society. And they wouldn't have been caught off guard by that. And in fact, they weren't. The darker their society got, the stronger they stood in their faith. And Jesus, he actually says, and even in the days of my faithful witness, Antipas. Who's Antipas? Who is this guy? Well, Antipas was a strong leader in the early church in Pergamum. And he was an evangelist. He was bringing many people to Christ. And the priests at the pagan temples started to get frustrated with this guy, and they saw him as a problem. So one day they set a trap for him. They brought him to the altar of Pergamum, and they told him to bow down and worship the statue of Caesar. And he refused. Now, because he wouldn't give in to idol worship, because he wouldn't bow a knee to a tyrannical government, he was put to death. And the people in Pergamum stayed strong. Even when their leader was put to death, they kept on going. So Jesus is telling them, this is what I like about you. You have stayed strong in your faith, even in the midst of severe persecution. Even in the midst of a dark society that is opposed to the way of Jesus, you've stayed strong in your faith. But yet there's something about them that he's displeased by. So what is it about this church that Jesus is not happy about? He says in verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we all know who all those people are, right? We're like, oh yeah, Balaam, the Nicolaitans. Yeah, we talk about them all the time around the dinner table. No, there's a lot of things getting thrown around in these couple of verses, but it's actually really important that we understand who these people are and why Jesus himself is telling this church that this is what they're falling into. Balaam was a prophet in the Old Testament. And there was a king named Balak who was the king of the Moabites. And he approached Balaam and said, how can I defeat the Israelites? And when you look in the Old Testament, you can see that it seems that Balaam gave them this advice. Don't try to fight them with your military. If you do a direct military assault, you will lose because God himself will fight for them. No. Instead, what you need to do is you need to entice them. Seduce them with sin. Because if they sin against God, then they themselves are actually choosing to set themselves against God. And so this is the way to get them in. This is the same tactic that the enemy used in the garden against Adam and Eve. Don't fight them, tempt them, and let them destroy themselves. In military terms, this would be called the indirect approach in battle. There's the direct approach where you just send your soldiers head on towards the opposing army, or you can find a way that they're not going to expect. You can surprise them and get the upper hand. And that is what is happening here. Because Jesus says that just like that happened to the Israelites, this is now happening to the people in Pergamum as they listen to the teaching of a group of people called the Nicolaitans. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? Well, these were a group of people who came in claiming to be teachers for Christ. And here's the thing, they were smart. They were cultural elite. A lot of people respected them because they were seen as people who were much more intelligent than your average person. And yet, their teaching was against what Jesus actually taught. See, here's what they would teach people. They would say that you can actually keep your faith in Christ and stand strong in your faith and still participate in some of the things that they do at the altar of Pergamum. So for example, they would get drunk in the name of worship to their gods. They would commit sexual immorality in the name of worship to their gods. And the Nicolaitans would say, you can still participate in those things without actually worshiping those gods, and you can still maintain your worship to Jesus. And many of the people in Pergamum were turning to that false teaching. So Satan did that in the garden. He did that to the Israelites. He did that to the church in Pergamum. And I believe that he still does it in the churches in America today. And I think the number one way that the enemy entices us and tempts us is through pleasure. Now, pleasure is a good thing. If anything, Christians should be enjoying the good gifts that God gives us more than anyone, because we understand that they come from the hand of God and that we can enjoy them without sin, without guilt. But when we use the good things that God is blessing us with, and we allow those to become sinful in our life, that's when we've crossed the line. That's when we've fallen for the indirect approach of the enemy. Let me give you a couple of examples. Food and drink are incredible. They're a gift from God. For example, just the other day, I needed dinner, and the closest place to me was an A&W. Now, it had been a while since I'd been to an A&W, and I was like, you know what? I'm going to get some cheese curds. And I put that first cheese curd in my mouth, and I just went, oh, Lord, thank you, Jesus. This is so good. And then I took another one, I put it in my mouth, and I went, oh, Lord, hallelujah, thank you. And I'm not even kidding you. This is literally how I responded. I was just like, Lord, thank you. These are so good. I enjoyed every single one that I ate. And so we can actually enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. That is not a sin. But the Bible says that gluttony and drunkenness are sins. So when we allow our love for food and drink to become a sinful pattern in our lifestyle, that is when we have crossed the line and we've given in to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Or we could take sex, for example. It's a beautiful and good thing that God has given to humanity to enjoy in a marriage relationship. That is the container that God gave us to enjoy this holy, mysterious gift that he's given to humanity. So when we are practicing that outside of marriage, or we're looking at things online that we shouldn't be looking at, anything outside of the biblical definition of how we're supposed to express healthy sexuality, then we've fallen into sin. And so I believe this is one of the main areas that we fall for this kind of false teaching. And we fall into a carnal Christianity where we believe that a good way to say it is, well, hey, a little sin never hurt anybody. And we've got God's grace, so we'll be fine. That's actually what the Nicolaitans would teach. They'd say, well, hey, you don't have to worry about that because you've got God's grace. You know, you can't measure up to his perfection anyways. And so just sin, it's fine, but you've already got God's grace. Well, the Apostle Paul said that's the exact mindset we shouldn't have. Will we stumble and fall? Yes, but it is not an excuse to abuse the grace of God. That's what the Apostle Paul taught us. And sometimes we might have thoughts like, well, you know what? I think I've earned this. I've been working hard. Or we might say, hey, God knows how stressed out I am right now. I know that I've said both of those things before. But that doesn't give us an excuse to sin. It doesn't give us an excuse to abuse the grace of God. And what this reveals in us is a lack of trust in God's goodness. That we're not sure that what God gives us is actually enough to satisfy us. These deep cravings and longings that we have within. And so now we've got to go looking outside of God's plan for our life to truly become satisfied. And that is at the core of what this issue is for us as followers of Christ. And so this is why we have to be careful. And what God actually wants for us, he doesn't just want us to feel guilty. He wants us to experience freedom. He wants us to truly enjoy life in a way that we didn't even know was possible. Like when the apostles were chained up in a prison and yet they were praising God because they found a way to enjoy life that was much deeper and bigger than what the culture has to offer. God wants us to experience freedom. And one of the avenues the Bible talks about for us to experience the freedom of God is called repentance. And so in this next verse, verse 16, here's what the Lord says. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So here's that sword language yet again. What is Jesus talking about? He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. What is that? Well, here's what he's talking about. Pastor Joel told us in week one, that in Revelation 1, that Jesus, he is one who's got a sword coming out of his mouth. In Revelation 19, we're told that he has a sword that comes out of his mouth that will judge the nations. And then in Hebrews 4:12, I think we're given a very good idea of what the sword is. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So this is the sword. It's the word of God spoken through the mouth of Jesus. That his word itself is like a sword that goes to the deepest parts of a person. It brings conviction, and it brings judgment. And that's a good thing, because we need to know the difference between light and darkness, right and wrong. And he's saying the word is what helps us do that. And so we should become people of the word, because I'd rather be judged by his word in this lifetime while I still have time to respond, rather than wait till the day of judgment when it's too late. I'd rather let his word judge me here and now. And so we need to become people of God's word. We need to read his word and understand it. Now, I'm not saying you need to read the Bible in a year. I think sometimes as Christians, we put crazy pressure on ourselves to be like, yeah, you know this giant book that you've almost never read? Read the whole thing in a year. It's like, well, you know, how about you just start somewhere? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, the Gospels. Get to know Jesus better. Read a few verses at a time and then reflect upon them and ask, what does that mean for my life? What is God trying to teach me about who he is or what it means to follow him? We need to become people who understand the word of God, because that will actually help us in these moments of battle. Do you remember how Jesus fought off the enemy in the desert? It was by speaking the word of God. It was by allowing the sword to come out of his mouth against the enemy, and the enemy kept trying to twist the scriptures, and he wasn't able to. The word of God not only is what helps us, but it is our defense in those times of struggle and temptation. And so we need to become people of the word, but we also need to repent. Repentance means to turn away from the things of this world and to turn towards the way of Christ. So how do we do that? Well, clearly we need to say to God, I'm not going to try to do these things anymore. I want to turn towards you and your power. But if you are really struggling with the things of the flesh, if you're really struggling with these different ways that maybe your pursuit of pleasure is starting to control the way you live, I would ask you to consider a spiritual practice called fasting. Fasting is where you give up something for a certain period of time. It could be food or drink that you give up for a certain period of time. It could be media that you give up for a certain period of time, maybe even using the internet altogether. I don't know what it might be for you, but maybe there's something in your life that has presented itself as a snare and a stumbling block, and you need to say, I want to remove that thing from my life for a time, so I'll deny my flesh, and then I will actually take on more of the things of the Spirit. You know, we have to understand that actually there are studies being done by neuroscientists that are showing us that our need for instant gratification is actually killing us. That the more that we overwork the reward centers of our brains, we're actually, it's less and less effective, and then we need a bigger and bigger hit in our brain from whatever it is that's bringing us enjoyment. So we need more and more of those things. And what the studies are telling us is one of the best things we can do for ourselves is to deny ourselves those things and allow our brain to balance back out. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself every day. Pick up your cross and follow me. He wasn't saying that just to be hard on us. He was saying that because it's for our good. To deny ourselves, to repent, and to turn to his ways. But he doesn't stop there. He gives a promise for everyone who turns to the way of Jesus. And so in verse 17, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And those verses apply to anyone who would put their faith in Jesus and trust their lives to him. That's what he's saying. That's not just to the church in Pergamum. That's to anyone who would listen to what the Spirit is saying. And so, but what is he talking about here? White manna, or the hidden manna, white stone, what's that all about? Well, the manna, if you remember in the Old Testament, who was the manna given to? Anyone remember? Anyone? I hear the murmuring. I think I got it. It's the Israelites in the desert, right? This is when they were given the manna, that the manna fell down from heaven. Manna literally means, what is it? They're like, what is this stuff? It was the food of angels, and God fed them with this food as a provision in the desert. Well, does Jesus literally just mean, hey, like you're going to get a loaf of bread when you get to heaven, and it's going to be awesome? Maybe he does mean that, and that would be pretty great. But there's a verse in the book of John that I think actually helps us to really understand what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus himself said in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus is the manna from heaven that we need. He's saying he's the bread of life. That the words he speaks are the feast that we need, that our relationship with him is what we need to sustain ourselves and satisfy the deep longing and hunger in our soul. Instead of compromising to the things in this culture, we can turn to him for our satisfaction. And that's not just a promise for something that happens down the road. That's a promise that is extended to us right here and now in our relationship with him. This is what he's telling them. But why did the Israelites get the manna? They didn't do anything particularly special to get that manna. It's because they were God's chosen people who he had set apart as a holy nation. We have to remember that anyone who is a follower of Christ, the Bible says that we are part of a holy nation set apart for the purposes of the Lord. That when you're a follower of Christ, that you are called to live in the world and not of it. That those who receive the manna of Christ are those who live lives of holiness. Now, when I say the word holiness, I think most of us get a picture in our mind of monks in a monastery off in the mountains somewhere, away from society, living a life of chanting and prayer and cloaks and candles. But that's actually not what the Bible tells us holiness is. And I think one of the things that actually helps us to understand holiness is something I've been looking into recently, something psychologists call differentiation. Differentiation is this ability in our lives to be able to be with people and not have to act like them. that you can stand in your own convictions and yet maintain a relationship with other people. Let me give you an example. Maybe you're on a diet and you're trying not to eat sugary foods. And you go to a party and then someone says, hey, do you want these cookies? And you say, oh no, I'm good. And they say, but I made these. And you're like, well, you know, they guilt trip you, right? You're like, well, I don't want to make them feel bad, so I'll have a cookie. 8 cookies later, you're like, man, they better not feel bad because now I feel bad. And or your other option is to just avoid the party altogether, right? Man, that's just too much for me. I'm just not going to go. Differentiation says, no, you go to the party. And when they offer you the cookie, you say, hey, that's so kind of you, but no, thanks, I'm good. And if they say, no, really, you should have one. No, really, I'm good, thank you. And you actually stick to your guns. And it doesn't hurt the relationship and everything keeps moving forward. That is the idea of a healthy sense of differentiation. So how do we do that in our own lives? How do we do that when there's a culture around us that feels so dark and we're called to be in the world and not of it? That we don't get to cloister ourselves away from society. That's not an option. But we're also not called to live just like the culture around us. So what do we do as followers of Christ? Well, I think the secret is found in the mystery of the white stone. I think this is where we figure out what that kind of life actually looks like. See, Jesus, he talked to them about this white stone. Why would he say that I'm going to give you a white stone when you get there on that day? Well, the best research that I've done indicates that in that time period, that when you were an athlete, if you won one of the games, you would receive a white stone with your name written on it. And that would be your ticket into the award banquet that would take place to celebrate all of the victorious athletes. Well, what does he say? To those who are victorious, I will give a white stone with your name written on it. And so he's actually telling us that if you are going to be in the wedding feast of the Lamb, which the Bible talks about in the same book, Revelation, that you need a white stone. You need something that is going to get you entrance into that feast to show that you've been victorious. But is it by our own efforts that we're victorious? Is he actually going to hand us a literal white stone? Well, he might. Here's the interesting part, though. He says, but the name written on it is going to be a name known only to you and Jesus. See, I've got some good friends in my life, and I've got a few friends that I think know me really, really well. And then my wife, Alyssa, she knows me better than anybody. But there are days where I still feel lonely. There are days where I feel like nobody understands me or what I'm going through. And that even sometimes when someone comforts me as I'm telling them something I'm walking through, by what they say in their attempt to comfort me, I can actually tell that they don't understand what I'm going through. Sometimes we can be completely surrounded by people and still feel absolutely alone. Have you ever been there? It's a hard place to be. To feel that misunderstood, to feel that unnoticed, to feel that alone. But Jesus, he knows your every thought. He knows the emotions that take place inside of you. He knows your anxieties, your fears, your worries. He knows your hopes and your dreams, your desires. He knows it all. Actually, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And that's why he says, someday, I'm going to give you a stone with a name written on it that only you and I know. What he's saying is, I'm going to enjoy a relationship with you that nobody else is going to be able to enjoy with you. And he's the only one who can do that with every single one of us. But what he's saying is that you are going to enjoy such a deep intimacy with the Lord himself that it will be like no other relationship that you could even possibly imagine. And so he's saying, that's why you're going to get a stone with a name written on it that only Jesus and you will know. He is saying that is the kind of relationship that you get to have with him. But is that just someday? Someday, Lord, if I hold on, I'm going to get that white stone and have that relationship with you. No, what does the Bible tell us? That relationship can start right now. right now, we can begin to have that kind of relationship with Jesus. We can begin to have that kind of white stone connection with the Lord. Better than any person, better than anyone else, that we can actually know Jesus. The gospel is that we can be fully known and fully loved by Him. That He can know all the junk in our life, and yet He still loves us. And then we could say, well, doesn't that bring us back to this idea that I could sin and He would still be like, yeah, I've got your back. I've got grace for you. Yeah, but why would you want to do that to such a good friend? Why would any of us want to do that to the Lord Himself, who, though we don't deserve it at all, He says, I want to give you a white stone with a special nickname written on it that only you and I are going to know. What we have to understand is that all of these things, our ability to live a holy life, our ability to stand against compromise, our ability to stand against a dark and fallen world that needs the hope of Jesus, our ability to do any of that as a church and as individuals comes from a relationship in Jesus. That's where it's all rooted. That's where it all comes back to. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you can begin that today. You simply put your faith and your trust and your hope in Him. Deny yourself and repent of your sins, and you can begin to follow Him. I remember when I was 15 years old, and I did that very thing, and I couldn't believe the change that took place in my life. I began to read His word, and it rocked my life. And so you could begin that today. That's for you. That's available to you. But for many of us who have been walking in a relationship with Jesus for a long time, maybe we've had areas in our life where we've compromised. Maybe we have had areas in our life where we are relying on our own strength rather than the strength of the Holy Spirit that we find in a relationship with Jesus. May I encourage every single one of us to evaluate our own lives, to look at where we are compromising, and instead of allowing shame or guilt or condemnation to come in, allow the conviction of the Holy Spirit to come in. Because what happens when we follow the conviction of the Holy Spirit is that we get closer to Jesus. We get closer when we lean in. And we begin to understand more and more and more what He means when He says, I will give you a white stone with a name written on it, known only to you and me. Let's allow the Lord to have that place in our life, to satisfy us in a way that nobody else can, and to find our life and our hope in Him. Now, before we're done here today, I actually want to read a passage of Scripture over you as a benediction, both here in this room and online. Now, some of you, you've heard that term benediction before. You've maybe grew up in a church that was like that. But benediction, in its purest form, what it means is that you hear a blessing from the Word of God and you carry it with you into your life. You spend maybe an hour with us every week as a church family. What about the other 167 hours of your week? Our hope is that when we read a benediction, that you carry these words with you into the rest of your week and live them out with the help of the Holy Spirit. And this might seem a little strange to some of you, but what I want to ask you to do to receive the blessing from the Word, because this isn't from me, this is from God's Word itself, is that you would put your hands out like this as an outward symbol of what is happening to the Spirit on the inside, as a symbol of receiving from the Lord His Word and His blessing to you. And so let me read this blessing from the Word of God, and may you receive it in your spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil, and may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In Jesus' name, amen.